Hey, it's good to see you today. My name is Philip Thomas, pastor of Journey here in Elgin, and we're continuing our journey through Scripture. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapters 1 through 3. So that's 1 Timothy chapters 1 through 3 today. All right, so as we look at these, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. They are not written to churches. They are written by Paul. But they're not like the other letters that were written to churches or groups of churches. They are actually written to people who Paul trained, and Timothy. Paul converted Timothy. Timothy had I can't remember which direction it went, but he had a Greek father or a Gentile father and a Jewish mom, or vice versa. Was converted in Lystra, and then began to mentor under Paul, and then Paul sent him to Ephesus for a while, and Timothy became a follower of Christ because of Paul's work, and then began serving and being a pastor. And so these are two letters of encouragement, of instruction, of warnings, specifically warnings of false teaching here in 1 Timothy, that Timothy needed to be sure that he remained faithful to the gospel message, not to add to it, and that there were those who were out trying to change the message. And so if we look in 1 Timothy, again, we'll only go through chapter 3 today. Starts off really encouraging, only hold to the one true doctrine that we find in Christ. Remain in Ephesus, that you may, this is verse 3, that you may charge some that teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause dispute rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. Now the purpose of this commandment of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither which they say nor the things which they affirm. All right, so there were starting to be some people who were kind of getting into the profession of sharing this message, this new message, but they weren't really concerned about the law. They were more concerned with themselves, and they were doing it for themselves, not because they wanted to advance the gospel. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly, sinners, for the unholy, profane, for murderers, fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So what's happening, is that there are those who are using the law, and they're thinking that they are probably above the law, right? And they're using it to gain respect and power for themselves. I love what Paul does there. He says the law wasn't made for a righteous person. So if you think you're so righteous, then the law wasn't for you. But Paul knows and has taught that all of us are unrighteous. In fact, he's about to emphasize that again. But he's saying, listen, the law needs to be used in the proper way to bring people to Christ. Right, the law is there so that we recognize how far from God that we are, so that we rely on Him, because we know that we are not strong enough to keep the law ourselves. You continue on verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man, right? So he puts himself into that category that needed the law. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. right? So Paul is not putting himself above others. He's just recognizing that he is sinful. And these false teachers are kind of acting like they are above the law. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering or patience as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. And then he tells Timothy to keep fighting the good fight. He says, I charge you that you may wage good warfare. Verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Isn't that interesting? That they've rejected either having faith or a good conscience, that they don't really care about what they do. Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here are two people clearly that Paul has dealt with that probably were followers, probably were learning under Paul like Timothy did, but they have gone their own way. They have moved away from the faith. It's important to know that is always a reality because we live in this fallen world. And I love the fact that the Bible doesn't shy away from those things. We see the issues. We see the reality of what life really is in this fallen world. Then you get into chapter 2, talks about praying for those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, I love this because I have heard, I don't know, we've kind of, and I used to think more along these lines, that we need to be careful about being confrontational, about, things like that, if we're not careful, sometimes that moves to the point that we should avoid confrontation, and that is definitely not it. But passages like this make it seem like, okay, we should just always be living at peace with each other. Well, that is the desire that we should have. That is what we should strive to. However, Paul writes this, and he's writing this about himself as well. Where is Paul? Yeah, he's in prison, right? Paul is martyred for his faith. So clearly he doesn't live peaceably with the authorities, right? Why? Because they were offended by the gospel message, because the gospel message is offensive to those who do not believe. And we need to be careful that we don't avoid confrontation because of passages like this and fail to stand up for what is right and for what is good and for what is true. Unfortunately, we can strive to live peaceably, but the culture around us may not allow that. The culture around us may force us to begin believing things that are untrue. And when we push back and say no, well, that can cause strife. Well, that is not us causing the strife. That is just like Jesus said, the world has rejected me, they will reject you as well. Continues on, starts talking about the different dynamics in the church, talks about men and women in the church. Verse 8, men pray, desire that men pray lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Women should dress modestly. Let women learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Okay, we've talked about this before. I just want to reiterate again, there are a lot of cultural things going on here that we at least need to acknowledge, because many will use passages like this that women can, don't have any leadership positions, things like that. There's different feelings on that, but just to be real clear is I don't know of any church, even the most fundamental church today, that actually keeps this literally, because it says women should be silent, right? No one reads that as truly not having any interaction anymore. But what was what was going on there is culturally, the men were always in leadership positions. And I do believe that, I've said it before, that I believe that God has called men to step up and to lead the church, to lead their families. And what was going on here was that women were not even allowed to learn in society. So it would be very dangerous to have a woman who had not received any education teaching others, whether it's men, women, or children, right? And so that would not have been a smart thing. And in fact, sometimes we see that and it goes awry, and Paul addresses that. But what the way that this would have been read back then, women would have actually been amazed by this and encouraged by this, because it actually said, you need to learn. Come and learn. Sit at the feet and be silent and learn, right? If this would have been written to a group of men who were preparing to go and to learn under a rabbi or a teacher, they would have said, young men, go learn, be silent. Right? That's more the idea behind this. And I'm sure someone will be upset by what I said, because we just love to be upset about everything. But please understand, there is lots of cultural context that we can struggle with. And it is okay to come up with a few different ending points in trying to move this into a modern setting. Chapter 3 talks about qualifications first of bishops or overseers, and then of deacons. If a man is in a position of bishop, he desires a good work, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, which right there, that disqualifies everything. That's one thing important as we read these. He must be blameless. Well, no one is blameless. We are made right by believing and accepting the forgiveness that comes from God through Christ. But ultimately, none of us are fully blameless. So these lists are things that we aspire to, and that people that are working towards those, right? They are living out this life. It doesn't mean they're perfect, but they are striving to live this life. They are not immature Christians, but they are ones who have said, no, I want to live my life. I want to be blameless. Desires to be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, this doesn't mean that if your child is, you know, goes off the rails, that disqualifies you from everything. Remember, there was the household codes back then, and a man had control, a lot more control over the household, legally had more control over a household. And so the household should be managed well, is kind of what that's getting at. Not be a novice so that they are not prideful. Have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he falls into reproach and the snare of the devil, right? All of us should be striving to live up to these, but it is talking about, for sure, someone that you're going to call as an overseer, as a pastor, needs to exhibit those qualities as much as we possibly can. Then the same thing with deacons, but they're just a little bit different. This gets very contentious. They must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Okay, what does much wine mean? One glass, two glasses? I mean, we can parse this as much as we want. Not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with pure conscience. Be tested, let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtained to themselves a good standing, and grant boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So again, all of these different qualifications, very few people live up to all of them. In fact, no one lives up to all of them, but it should be someone who is striving to do so. One passage that is caused lots of angst and controversy, is the husband of one wife. Does that mean that it is someone who has never been divorced, who has never had a second wife, has only had one wife, even if they are widowed? Does it mean that it should be someone who only has one wife, who is not practicing polygamy? Both are, you know, you could go either way on that. I think we need to be careful being extremely dogmatic on, well, if you've been divorced, you can never serve as a deacon. I do not think that is the point of this. I thought this is interesting. There's a similar phrase that in Greek, and that the Greeks would use, and it would be the wife of one husband. And that phrase was used to mean a wife that was so faithful and loving that there was never a need to divorce her, right? So that is the wife of one husband, a woman who is such a good wife that her husband would never divorce her. I think in a similar way that a deacon should be a husband in whom his wife would never seek divorce and he would never want to divorce, right? That he is caring, he is a godly husband, that he is a good husband. You know, that is important. I think that's the heart of what this is getting at. You know, there are so many cases that, you know, the husband wasn't at fault for the divorce. Does that disqualify him from ever serving again in the church setting? Sometimes, maybe, but we need to be careful with that and get to the heart of what this is trying to teach us. Then Paul ends chapter 3. He says, I write to these things. I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, right? So that means that he was both in the spiritual realm and the physical realm, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. All right, we're going to stop there, but we will finish out 1 Timothy on Tuesday. So that's 1 Timothy chapters 3 through 6. All right, hope you have a good weekend, and we'll see you then.